Isaiah chapter 40 by Brother C.C. Walker. The voice in the wilderness. Isaiah, having completed the historical details that occupy chapters 36 to 39, returns to the comforting of Zion. In a prophecy of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Messiah and as the preparer of his way. This prophecy is intimately related to that of chapter 35, where the rejoicing of Zion's wilderness is spoken of and the revelation of the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our Elohim. The kingdom of God is always the ultimate objective of the prophetic word, and to encourage God's people to wait for it in faith and obedience, the ultimate aim of their ministry. But their word having to serve for so many ages and generations, the visions are not restricted and localized. Their leading features are made plain by those who come afterwards and speak by the same spirit. And the accumulating expositions of these in turn become the basis of the enlightenment of their uninspired brethren who succeed them, so that to this day the sure word of prophecy shines as a light in a dark place for the guidance of those who, by searching the scriptures, let the light into their minds. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received at the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here, my people and Jerusalem are the subjects of the comfort. And we must remember who these are. Not Israel after the flesh. Not Jerusalem of 700 BC or AD 30, as concerns her natural population in bulk. All things are for the elect's sake, and this must be borne in mind when studying the prophets. Isaiah and his brethren were but a remnant, yet God overruled Jerusalem's affairs for their sakes. Jesus and his brethren were but a remnant, numerically, apparently of no account in the presence of Jews and Romans, yet all things were for their sakes. And so we must be prepared to recognize a great work underneath a small exterior in the fulfillment of the prophet's words, until in the crisis of the judgment the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The chapter introduces the preaching of John the Baptist, but it is evident that the opening verses look far beyond his day. Jerusalem's warfare is not yet accomplished, for it is in the hand of the enemy, and we know from Zechariah that the city is yet to be taken in the crisis in which the Lord fights against the assembled nations. And not until Jerusalem sees and acknowledges Jesus as he declares she will, proclaiming him the blessed of the Lord, and mourns over him with great lamentation, can it be said that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity pardoned. Or, as the Revised Version more correctly puts it, her punishment accepted. when that great crisis comes, for which the Zionist movement is unconsciously preparing, she will have received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, and will acknowledge the justice of it and be graciously pardoned. Some have been troubled over the expression double for all her sins, as though the Lord had unduly punished Jerusalem and Israel. The difficulty is purely imaginary. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life. God alone has the prerogative of instituting rewards and punishments for his creatures. He appointed a law in Israel which promised great blessings for obedience and great curses for disobedience, and Israel solemnly accepted his covenant. They broke it, however, fragrantly and perpetually, and God visited upon them the full measure, counterpart, or double for all their sins. Like man, he declares he will render double for faithfulness, even eternal life. And in like manner also does he declare that he will render double vengeance to Jerusalem's hated rival, Babylon the Great, over which the holy apostles and prophets will rejoice. When Jerusalem finally accepts her punishment, Rome will be made finally to accept hers. But the difference between the fates of the two cities will be that Jerusalem shall abide forever, while Rome shall perish forever, like her prototypes, Babylon, Sodom, and Gomorrah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. What voice was this that the prophet thus heard in spirit 700 years before Christ? That of John the Baptist upon his own testimony, supported by the open attestation of the Father. All four histories of the life and work of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, agree in telling us this. And of all these, the most elaborate account is that of John the Apostle, though even that is very brief. He tells us that there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and that though a burning and a shining light, as Jesus himself afterwards styled him, he was not that light of men of whom he had been speaking, but was sent to bear witness to him. He, says John, referring to Jesus, was the true light, that light of every man that cometh into the world, that is, the cosmos. He was the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth, who dwelt in Israel, revealing the glory of the Father to those who, like John, had eyes to see and ears to hear. The law, says John, was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, even that word of comfort of which the prophet spake beforehand, and over the rejection of which by his countrymen Jesus was so deeply grieved. John further tells that the preaching of John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea attracted universal attention. His declaration that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, supported as it doubtless was by appeals to the prophecies of Daniel and the times revealed, was sufficiently greatly to exercise Jerusalem and all Judea, and multitudes went out to be baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. In obedience to his divine commission. He preached the coming of the Christ. And God, having sent him to baptize, forgave the sins of those who obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine revealed and looked for the coming one. But John was soon imprisoned and beheaded, and when Jesus rose from the dead, John's baptism was altogether superseded, and baptism into the name of Jesus Christ took its place. Hence, some 25 years after John's baptism, some of his disciples, being deficient in knowledge concerning Christ, found their way into the congregation of Christians at Ephesus and were perfected in knowledge by Paul and baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus and approved by God by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Seeing the popular excitement, the Jews sent priests and Levites to John, demanding, "Who art thou? Was he the Christ, or Elias, or that prophet of whom Moses spoke?" "No, he was not." "What then?" "They must return answer to Jerusalem. What sayest thou of thyself?" And John answered, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." "Why then," asked the deputation, "do you baptize?" And the answer was, "There standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I baptize with water, that he should be made manifest to Israel." And even the details of the making manifest are related. John the Baptist added, "He that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, 'Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit.' And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Here then is the voice in the wilderness, and the then present preparation of the way of the Lord. It was a voice in the wilderness in more ways than one. Literally, it was a voice in the wilderness of Judea. Metaphorically, it was a voice in the wilderness of Jewry, out of whose dry ground the plant of renown was springing. The way of Yahweh then being prepared was the Lord Jesus, manifested as the Son of God and the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. "I am the way," said he in his doctrine. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But although, in a sense, as both John and Jesus declare, the glory of the Father was then manifested, all flesh did not then see it together. The highway for our Elohim was not then cleared and leveled. Countless mountains and valleys and rough and crooked places remain in the way. And Jesus is absent personally, although crowned with glory and honor, while his brethren are almost all covered by the prophetic descriptions, dwellers in dust, the Spirit's dead body. We get a glimpse of the ultimate making straight in the desert of a highway for our Elohim in the later prophecy of the Lord Jesus himself, where the waters of the great river Euphrates are dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. These kings of the East are members of the body of Christ, as the apostles declared, to whom he promised regal honours in those countries. They are therefore comprehended in the prophetic phrase, our Elohim, and related to the universal manifestation of the glory of the Lord of which he spoke. Thus, in the same words is covered a description of the mission of John the Baptist and the manifestation of the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice, and the future manifestation of the way of God hereafter and the triumphant establishment of the kingdom of God in the land of Israel, in the hands of Jesus and his brethren. The Turkish Empire is in the way of being a possession of the inheritance by the worst of the heathen. Therefore, it must go. Whether the symbol of its departure be a levelled mountain or a dried up river, the great anti-Christian world is similarly in the way, being a nominal dominion of Christ, or Christendom, in which he is symbolically crucified, his truth rejected, and his people persecuted. Therefore, like Babylon of old, it must go. It will become like it, a burnt mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? Asks Zechariah the prophet, adding, before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. These sayings illustrate the levelling, clearing, and straightening operations that must be conducted on earth by omnipotence before the glory of the Lord is revealed, so that all flesh shall see it together. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. The voice is John, and he who responds concerning the evanescence of all flesh is the bringer of good tidings, or the gospel unto Zion, alluded to in the following verse. The preaching of Jesus had much reference to the poor estate of all flesh and the abiding character of the Word. Himself, the Word made flesh, he taught that of itself the flesh profited nothing, but that the words of God that he spoke were spirit and life. His doctrine concerning the flesh and the Word is diametrically opposed to what is now taught in his name. It is now and has been for centuries taught in the name of Christ that all flesh has life in itself, apart from relation to the word of Christ and of God. This doctrine is the universally received notion of the immortality of the soul. According to this, the people are not grass. It is only their bodies, their mortal coils, not the real men, that can be truthfully so described. The people, according to this view, are spirits of endless destiny in weal or woe, and the comparison of the prophet incongruous and vain. If it be answered, no, that applies to the body, the answer is that in the prophet's mind, the bodies of the people, or the all flesh, are the people, and not merely an unimportant fraction of them. Christ's doctrine of flesh and spirit and life mortal and immortal is this: the Father hath life in himself. The Father is spirit. He hath given to the Son to have life in himself, that he may give eternal life to as many as he will. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Birth of the spirit includes resurrection and bodily change, so that the subjects of it become spiritual bodies, spirits like unto and equal unto the angels, who are so called. The conditions upon which flesh may be transformed into this incorruptible bodily existence are that one eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Otherwise, says Jesus, ye have no life in you. What is meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood is defined by him to be the mental assimilation of his spirit and life words, the affectionate and obedient comprehension of his doctrine. In absolute harmony with Isaiah and all the prophets, he declares that the flesh profiteth nothing. His flesh and blood were the true meat and the true drink, not because of any physical superiority in his case, but because he was God's Holy One, who pleased the Father in all things and did no sin. Flesh and blood, innocent of transgression, was found in him alone. Therefore his blood is precious and cleanses from sin those who, believing his word, put on his name in the appointed way. All his teaching is an illustration of the prophetic proclamation, all flesh is grass, and a magnifying of the word that shall stand forever. He is himself in his exaltation to eternal life an earnest of the abiding nature of the word. His name is called the Word of God. Once made flesh, he is now the Lord, the Spirit. Hereafter, to return to judgment. The Apostle Peter, in his quotation of this part of Isaiah, says that this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The bringer of good tidings to Zion is emphatically encouraged, saying, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, it continues, behold, the Lord God, Adonai, Yahweh, will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Looking back now on the preaching of Jesus, we see he brought good tidings to Zion, but not those here spoken of. In a sense, it was said in his proclamation, "Behold your God." But the assertion of his divine sonship was met by rejection. And the time of reward and the rule of a rod of iron was far distant. He truly fed the flock of God as the good shepherd, but then was the time for the fulfillment of another prophecy which said, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And so it came to pass. For the fulfillment of the word we look forward. The cities of Judah will yet behold him and his as their God. The day of resurrection and judgment is the day of recompense or reward, as he taught. The notion that the reward is not coming with him, but is to be reached by going to him, is subversive of his own express teaching. And his work before him is the re-establishment of the throne and kingdom of David in the earth and the subduing of all things on earth to the Father in the kingdom of God. And then the word changes, and Israel is challenged concerning the majesty and counsel of God, before whom all nations are as nothing. Their rejection of the divine counsel is thus rebuked, and their idolatry copied from the heathen, notwithstanding the great deliverance that God had wrought in Israel. These things had an obvious bearing on Isaiah's own day. And when John the Baptist and Jesus ministered in Judea, the rebuke still applied. Also afterwards, when Paul quoted some of the words with reference to Israel's unbelief and God's providence in calling the Gentiles. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, shows abundantly how it was foreseen by God that he would be rejected by Israel, and what provision he made for the time of their stumbling, when blindness in part happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. He contemplated with great marvel and admiration the unsearchable judgments of God, quoting from Isaiah, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" He again quotes the same passage in Corinthians in an illustration of the hopelessness of a merely natural man discerning and receiving the things of the Spirit of God. The word must be allowed to subdue the natural man, and then the mind's eyes are opened to behold wondrous things out of God's laws. The days of John and Jesus illustrate how even the chosen nation, with the exception of a remnant, failed to discern. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John. When Jesus himself was rejected of them and an angry demand was made for his authority for cleansing the temple, he put them in a dilemma by propounding the question, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or of men?" And though they had sent a special deputation to inquire of John, they were reduced to the discreditable position of having to say, "We cannot tell." So God manifested their ignorance and malice in those days. And the principle illustrated holds good to this day, namely that it is only in a wholehearted turning to God from idols and waiting for his Son from heaven that a reasonable course of human action is to be found. Anything else is madness, the folly of which will sooner or later be manifested. And idolatry is not necessarily of the gross material kind illustrated in Asia, Africa, and other countries nearer home. An apostle says, "Beware of covetousness, which is idolatry." Anything set up in opposition to God and his claims on the heart and affections is an idol. There was much pathos and depth of reason in the divine expostulation with Israel on this head. "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding." What could be done more than God had done in Israel? This is his own inquiry in the Song of the Vineyard. And although miracle be absent, we may apply the matter to ourselves. If the gospel of the kingdom, attested as it is not enough to keep us in God's way, what hope is there? Not only is the history of the nation and God's dealings with it thus appealed to, but the works of God in the starry universe. "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his power. Not one faileth." Abraham had lifted up his eyes on high and believed the promise, "So shall thy seed be." David had lifted up his eyes on high and marveled that the creator of these worlds should take any account of man at all. But the bulk of Israel was not of that way of thinking. The appeal was in their case vain. Tennyson has a trenchant line in a poem called Despair, which runs like this. "Doubt is the lord of this dunghill, and crows at the sun and the moon." And that is only too truly illustrative of the way in which many lift up their eyes on high nowadays, It is a passing scene. It will not always be so. The withering grass that is gone almost as soon as it is sprouted is not the final type of human life on earth. The ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus, of which Isaiah here speaks, is proof of that, and of the reliability of the beautiful promise with which the chapter concludes. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.